Good to be here today. In spite of the fact that my brother's not able to be here with us, but good to be able to help. Good to share with our brother Tim as well. I first met Tim in 1988. He was young then. And, after all these years, this is the first time that we've ever shared a meeting like this together. Now, we're going to read, please, from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That will be our reading of the Lord's blessing. You've probably noticed in this chapter, particularly in the first part of this chapter, that there are more descriptions of believers than perhaps you'll find in any other single chapter of the Bible. Peter uses many, many different words and phrases to describe Christians, and that's what we really want to pick out today, just for a moment or two, some of the descriptions that are used of the people of God. First one, of course, in verse 2, is as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, this is not a criticism like it is in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is comparing the Christians and saying, you're just sort of like babes, you're like not grown up, and you really should be eating meat instead of milk. It's not a criticism like that. He's just making a simple comparison between the Christian and the newborn babe. Just as the Christian desires the milk, so the Christian should desire the milk of the word. So it's not criticizing, saying that these people are not grown up or anything. It's just making that simple comparison that we should desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, translators and commentators have agonized over this word sincere, how it should be rendered and what is the best way of wording it, and they've come up with some wonderful combinations. But you know, really the idea is just very simple. It's that which is pure and unadulterated and not interfered with in any way. You know, back in the day, farmers, unscrupulous farmers, used to put water in the milk. Got a bit more money from the dairy because they got a bit more volume to the milk. Or conversely, they might have skimmed off the cream and then sold the skim milk to the dairy as though it were full of cream milk, and again that was dishonest. You see, in one case they were adding something that shouldn't be there, and in the other case they were taking away something that should be there. And you can't do that today. If you're a farmer and thinking of doing that, don't be doing that, because modern testing equipment will soon find you out. But back in the day, you could do that kind of thing and get away with it. Now that's the idea. We're not to adulterate the sincere milk of the word. We're not to change it or add to it or detract from it in any way, but to desire it, says the writer, that ye may grow thereby. Now, you ladies that have had children, you know very well that you're very interested when the child is born to see that it has an appetite. That's a sign, immediate sign, that the child is healthy, that it will seek the milk and it will want it. Maybe at a different time of the day and night that you would perhaps want it to do so, but you're still pleased that the child has an appetite. Because you know, if that child doesn't take its milk, there is something seriously wrong. And if the child doesn't take its milk, it won't just stagnate and not grow, it will very soon go backwards and degenerate. Can't just stand still. And it is so in the spiritual life. We can't just stand still. If you do stand still, it's for a very short period of time, because if you try standing still, you'll find it's like just letting off the handbrake on a hill, you know. You don't stand still, you roll backwards. And that is exactly what we shall do spiritually. If we don't grow, we shall go backwards. So we must desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. It is the word of God, you know, that gave us life. We have that just the end of the previous chapter. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. We were just thinking about this the other night in our own Bible reading in 2 Timothy there, that the Holy Scriptures, said Paul to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's why we read the Bible when we preach the gospel. That's why we quote the word of God copiously in our preaching. That's why we display the word of God outside in the street. That's why we give out gospel texts and gospel tracts, because it is the word of God which is able to make us wise unto salvation. It is that the Holy Spirit of God uses to bring souls to repentance and conviction of sin, and ultimately to faith in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the end. The Word of God hasn't done its work then, and that's just to finish, you close your Bible and say, I'm saved now, and that's just the end of the business. No, says Peter. He says, having got saved, having got divine life, that life needs to be sustained. And the very thing that gave you that life at the beginning, the Word of God, is the very thing that you'll need to sustain it as you go through life. For God desires, and it's imperative, of course, that we appreciate this, that we grow. That we grow thereby. And it's that which will we need to grow in grace, as Peter will say later on, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in many ways. We need to grow in knowledge of the doctrines that we believe. Paul said, I think, 6 times over, he says in his epistles, I would not have you, he says, to be ignorant, brethren. And we get nicknamed all sorts of brethren, but don't be nicknamed ignorant brethren, will you? That's maybe just one of the worst that you could get. We need to be those that grow thereby and appreciate something of what we believe. So we know what we believe, and we have an appreciation of the Word of God and the doctrines that we hold. Don't go into sort of second-hand knowledge, will you? Say, well, you know, I believe that because my dad believed that, and And I go there because my dad went there, and that's all. But that's great if your dad did do the right thing. But you've got to have your own convictions about it. Otherwise, you may very soon lose them if you just go into second-hand things. So we need to grow thereby and appreciate the things of God. So we see that very important illustration there. Newborn babes, thirsting and crying out for the sincere milk of the word. You remember that we've been in the Psalms, in the Psalm 119, the psalmist said, oh, you almost catch the pathos in his voice. He says, oh, how I love thy law. It's a mark of divine life. One of the marks of divine life, that we love the word of God. There are other marks as well, but that's certainly one of them. That the person who has no interest in his Bible, as we've been hearing about all these other distractions and things, if they hold more attraction for you than the word of God, well, you know, there's something seriously wrong with the old business. You'll need to just come back to the compass and get things realigned in your little list of priorities, if that's the case. Tim said he's not up to speed with all this modern carry-on, and he's not, I certainly not. So, you know, in my work, I'm thankful I'm not needing too much equipment, and I can just use my mind to meditate on the things of God in a very relaxed kind of way. And we're very thankful for that all our lives, that we've not had our minds taken up with too much other things. We can meditate upon the good things of God even as we go about our normal daily business. And then in the verse 5, because we're just picking out these titles here, he speaks of the Christians there as lively or living stones. It's really the same word as we have living later on there. Living stone in verse 4, lively is the same word. Mind you, you can be a living stone and not be particularly lively, you know, it's possible. But, you know, so that maybe it's a happy choice of words there. A lively stone, one that is kind of active. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So the metaphor has changed quite drastically there. We've moved from being a newborn babe now to being a stone. In a house, not just a stone laying about on its own, but constructed into a building. Not bricks, we're not bricks. Bricks are all the same. You send them one brick, you send them all. But you know, if you've ever done a bit of stonework, and I haven't done a bit in my time, you know that every stone is different. And you have to sort them through just to pick the very right one that will fit in that particular slot in the wall. It's a very interesting job, and a bit time consuming, but it's a very interesting, rewarding job working with stones of all different size and shape. And we're like that, we're all different. Actually, thankful for that. We want too many of us the same. But you know, we're all different. And God has a place in his building for everyone, and we're built up a spiritual house, gathered, picked up from the place where sin and Satan had thrown us, gathered up by the gospel, gathered up by the sovereign hand of God in his grace, and brought together and placed together in the building. When you build, of course, every stone touches another, and that stone touches another. There's a togetherness about it. No fresh air between them. Everything is together, and it's great, you know, to be built up. I know this is not talking about the assemblies, it's talking about the church in its whole sense, a building for God. But the application would arise, of course, in the local sense. We too are built together, and we form a spiritual house. The other thing, it's a great mercy that God has organized things so that we are gathered together. Imagine what it would be like trying to be a Christian on your own all the time, with no fellowship. and you spend every day in the company of unsaved people as you go about your daily life, and you never meet anybody of like mind where you can relax and where you can speak your mind and where you can have fellowship and where there'd be a kindred spirit with others. And all the time you're in an alien world with people who you can't connect with, only perhaps on a professional level, and beyond that you really have nothing in common with them, and you know nothing else. But then you can draw aside from that and come together like we are today, and like we do on other occasions in our own gatherings, and be with people of like mind and be built up a spiritual house. I trust we appreciate the value. I'm sure we do. We've experienced days when we weren't able to meet. And people have yearned, you know, wouldn't it not be great if we could get back together again? And, you know, we really didn't know how much we missed the assembly till we were deprived of it for a little while. And it's great to be back together again and built up and able to build one another up in our most holy faith as lively stones. Stones that have got life. You know, you've never seen a stone with life, I'm sure. But, mind you, some stones can move pretty fast, found by the right person. But, you know, we need to be lively, living stones built up into a spiritual house. And then he mentions again, and I want to mention this one perhaps a bit more extensively, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You know, back in the early days, back in the 19th century, when a lot of truth was rediscovered, and many assemblies as we know them were established, one of the great truths that was rediscovered that had been lost sight of for a long time was this one: the priesthood of all believers. That every believer in the Lord Jesus was a priest unto God. That had been lost sight of for centuries, and it had been replaced by a concept of priesthood that had really been copied from Judaism. The idea that there was a priesthood set aside from the normal run of the people, a priesthood that had different privilege to everybody else, who dressed differently to everybody else, and had certain duties that nobody else could perform. And that was certainly how it was in the Old Testament, and that's how it was intended to be, because God established that. But whenever we come into the New Testament, we find that order of things has been dissolved, although men have tried to perpetuate it. But men of discernment who came back to the Bible, they rediscovered this great truth that every believer in the Lord Jesus is a priest unto God. You say, women as well? Oh, yes, women as well. No difference at all. Sisters are priests unto God just as much as brethren. And their privileges to be able to enter into the presence of God in prayer and worship are just the same as the brethren, apart from the fact they do not audibly take part in the assembly. But other than that, they are greatly privileged, the same as the brethren, to be priests unto God. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Now, if we were to look over to Hebrews 13, you'd notice there that we're there to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's principally one of the spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer. There are others, but this is the one we'll think about just now. This doesn't work. I think this is one of the reasons why there are those who reject assembly fellowship, is because this doesn't work on its own. It doesn't automatically fall into place. You don't just come to the gathering on the Lord's Day morning and, the thing just works on its own. It takes exercise of heart. It takes preparation. It takes time with the Word of God. It takes time considering the person of the Lord Jesus quietly and privately during the days of the week, so that when we come together, we do have something to offer. An injunction in the Old Testament said this, that they should not appear before me, says God, empty. That there should be something, whether it was a basket of first fruits, whether it was a sacrifice carried in and things were brought to the altar, but there was no, under no circumstances were men to come before God empty. And this is a big challenge to us. And I appreciate it more and more as time goes on. That in our day, as we've already thought of the pressures there are upon our time and the distractions there are upon our minds, that this concept of finding time to meditate upon the person of Christ is something we're losing out on. And our gatherings on the Lord's Day morning, it's taking the toll on them. Big gaps. Too much singing. I love singing, but you can have too much of it. Too much repetition. Too many who say nothing at all. You know, in some assemblies, if you were to say, as from next week, there's only four brethren to be allowed to take part, the rest of you have got to be quiet. It'd be a big row. Everybody should be free to say, but in practice, it wouldn't make a lot of difference. Is that right? Because there's only the four brethren, the four exercised brethren, or four or five, that do take part. Think about that. Priesthood is not a gift. It's not something you would say, well, you know, that's not my thing. These brethren, other men can do that. Priesthood is the privilege, and in the assembly, I mean, in the assembly of every brother. Every brother. You may not be a preacher of the gospel. You may not be a teacher of the word. You may not feel that you're a public man in that regard. But you have as much right as the most gifted man to be up on your feet giving thanks to God for his son, or leading the assembly in prayer on another occasion, or even giving out a hymn, as we said. All these things are within the ambit and the responsibility of every brother in the assembly. There's no place in the assembly for those who say, well, they're the active brethren, they're the ones that pray, they're the ones, and then when we're just the audience. I was, many years ago, one of the first times I ever travelled away from home much to speak, way down in the south there, a brother said to me, he said, there's another assembly just along the coast here, he said, it's just closed down. Very sad business. He said, it's just closed. I said, oh dear. Were they all very old? No, he said, no, mixed, good mix of age. Was it very small? No, 25 in Fellowship. 25 in Fellowship, closed down. I said, well, what went wrong then? I don't know. He said, they just didn't want to go on. I couldn't get my head round. I can now. Because I could figure out that there were maybe a nucleus of men there that kept the thing together, and they were all taken home to heaven or moved away, and the others were just thrown. They said they'd not been used to doing anything or saying anything, and they just couldn't cope. And so they closed down. 25 of them. And that is absolutely tragic. If we want the assembly to continue, and we want spiritual sacrifices to be offered, we've got to take the bull by the horns, and we've got to find the time and make the time to make it work. But it's got to be worked at. As I said, it doesn't come on its own. That scripture that people quote, open thy mouth wide and I will fill, that's nothing to do with it at all. That's completely out of context. If you just think that you can come along and magically you'll have something to say. Not at all. You'll need to be exercised before God and have something to bring when you come. You know, the priests in the tabernacle, they had to bring something. Some went in, they carried oil for the lamp. Others carried bread for the table. And others carried incense for the altar. But they all had to bring something in. There's no idleness. Nobody who hadn't got a job had all got something they needed to bring. And this is what this verse is really saying. We are an holy priesthood. Not the assembly, every believer, I mean. You may belong to a system where this is not accepted, but you're still a priest under God. Although you may be in a position where you can't exercise that, but you're still your position before God. Because every believer is constituted a priest the moment they're saved. God expects us to find a place in a place where that will be practically recognized and given the space in which to operate. And in some gatherings, sadly, that is not the case. But in the local assembly, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, there is that scope and that openness for the priesthood of believers to be practically expressed. It's very important then that we speak about this as an holy priesthood. Then just dropping down the chapter a little, he speaks of course of the Lord Jesus there, the one who is the chief cornerstone of the building. Men rejected him. Builders disallowed. They looked at this stone and they said, you know, we're building a building. We're building a building that's based on humanity and what we want to do, and this stone has no place in it. And they rejected it. God said, I'm going to take up the very stone that you men have rejected, and I'm going to make him the head of the corner in my building. How different that is. How different is God's appreciation of the Lord Jesus to what man's. They had no place at all, they said. We haven't even got a place for this stone at all. But he said, in my building, it will just be the chief cornerstone, and everything else will be built upon him. So you see how the Lord Jesus features in the counsel of God. Then he speaks about in verse 9 the Christians again. He says, you're a chosen generation. Of course, the word generation in the text, that's the word from which we get our word gene. We all familiar with what genes are nowadays. We hear a lot about genetical things and all that. Well, it's all connected, isn't it, to what we are, and that we all connected the one to the other by family genes and so on. And here we have the connection that we all belong to the same family. We all belong to the same family. We all pray to the same God, and we call the same God our Father, don't we? Every one of us. Whether you've been saved for a lifetime or only just lately saved, you can look up to heaven and you can say, Father, in heaven. And we're all children of the same Father. And we've all got the same life within us. Genetically, from a physical point of view, we may differ, and we may be not related to one another according to the flesh. But we all belong to the same family, the family of God. A brother, he came over from Ireland to do a course in connection with his work in the city of Cardiff. And he was detained there for the weekend. And he left the hotel with the other people on the course. And they said, where are you going today? And he said he was going out. And they said, have you got friends in? Have you got friends in Cardiff then? No, he said, but I will have by tonight. They didn't understand. Couldn't understand at all. But you see, immediately he walked into the local assembly and presented himself. He got friends. He got family. He got brothers and sisters he didn't know he'd got. And he was soon accepted, and of course he was taken home to the believers' homes, and these other people staying in the hotel, they just couldn't understand how the whole thing worked, because he was part of a chosen generation. He belonged to a big family. And thank God we all belong to a big family, don't we? The family of God. And we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are, in God's sight, the chosen generation, a very privileged generation. Who would want to belong to the family of this world? Who would want to belong to the and follow the course of this world? Said the Lord Jesus to those in his day, he said, "Ye of your father the devil." That's a dreadful family to belong to. But we belong to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are a chosen generation. And a royal priest. What do you say? Can we back to priesthood again? This is different now. This is not those who carry something into the presence of God for the pleasure of God and have something to lay upon his altar. This is those who go out from the presence of God with something for man. You see, in the Old Testament, it was God's original desire that the priests should be teachers, a teaching priesthood. That was God's plan. So the man that went in to the tabernacle to represent men before God, he would then come out to represent God before men. But that failed because the priests generally were a failure. So God had to raise up the prophets, the separate ministry, to bring his word to the people. That wasn't really how he intended to be, but that's what had to happen. But in the New Testament, we see God reverts to his original plan that those that are, first of all, holy priests, and you'll notice that holy priests are mentioned first, that holy priests, those who know something of the presence of God and come into his presence to worship and to pray and to appreciate something of the Lord Jesus, they're the ones who are then equipped to go out as royal priests then to represent God in this world. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? And not an easy one in our day. As this world gets further and further and further away from the teaching of Scripture, and society becomes less Bible-based by the hour almost, we stand out, don't we? We stand out like, I'm going to say, like sore thumbs, but you know what I mean? We do stand out as being completely different. We don't belong to the PC generation. We don't subscribe to this woke theology and philosophy that men go in for, and you know, we're really quite odd. And you've only got to open your mouth and say that you, what you think and what you do, and you're immediately classified as some sort of phobe, and you've got hang-ups about this and hang-ups about that, and really you're not particularly popular in the world if you speak up for God in our day. Men have all kinds of ideas and things that they consider to be highly important, don't they? I was just driving down this motorway today in a deluge, and I wondered how many people were laying on the M25 today in all this rain. I guess there was too many. The environment's lost its interest on a wet day. But you know the sort of thing that men go in for. But our business in life is not to worry about the future of the planet. God's taken care of that, by the way. Do you know that? God made a green covenant with this planet a long time ago, back in the days of Noah. He's got it all sorted, what he's going to do. He said the earth will remain, there'll be seasons and things will remain. And when God finally wants this planet for the demonstration of the power and glory of the Lord Jesus, it will be here, ready, waiting for him. It won't be destroyed by plastic bags and diesel fumes or anything else. It will just be here when God wants it. So don't get too alarmed about these things, will you? Our business is to represent the person of the Lord Jesus in this present world. By our lives, primarily. As I say, primarily, because it's no use opening your mouth and speaking for God if your life doesn't qualify what you say. You'll just be like Lot, who seemed as one that mocked. So we have to live before men in an upright manner, as this verse would say later on. We show forth the praises or the virtues of him that has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. men should be able to take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. People might say, we disagree with what you believe, we don't accept your teaching at all, but we can't fault the way you live. You're honest. We can trust you. You're punctual. You do a good job. And so on. They can't fault the way you live, although they might seriously disagree with what you profess to believe. We show forth, demonstrate by our lives the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness. And of course, we have to testify with by our lip to the truth and power of the gospel. That's not easy, of course, in our day. You read what some people used to do in the past, and you think, well, you know, we couldn't do that today. I was reading about a sister back in Victorian times who used to, as soon as she got on the train, she'd give out tracts to all the passengers and have a little word with them. And then you get away with that today, would you? Put you off the train, probably. And you wouldn't just be able to do as they did in the past. But we do, by whatever means we can. We have to still be a royal priesthood and testify to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we have to remember that it is a priestly work. Sometimes people think that because the gospel work, we can lower the standard a little bit and we can bring in things that we wouldn't otherwise bring in and that type of thing. But the standard has to remain high. We cannot lose the dignity of the gospel and bring things down to the level of the street just because we're out there with the world and not in here. We have to remember that all things have to be done according to the standards of the sanctuary. Now, I know there's all manner of means we can use nowadays. People didn't have at their disposal years ago to make known the gospel, and of course we do make use of all that we can. But nevertheless, remember that everything is done in the dignity of priesthood. And then he speaks about a holy nation. Of course, that would be the character. Holiness, a commodity in very short supply in our world, as you know. Men don't want anything to do with holiness at all. Everything that's unholy and unsanctified and debauched and vile, men will go in for. And the person that seeks to live a holy life will again stand out as someone extremely strange in this modern world in which we live. A peculiar people, well, you say, it's certainly that. But, that's not just how it means. The word peculiar itself, which is a translation, of course, of a Greek word, the word peculiar itself comes from an old English word, peculium, which sounds to me as it comes really from the Latin. And that simply means something that is personally purchased, a personal possession, something that belongs, reminds us that we are the property of the Lord Jesus. Didn't the Apostle Paul say elsewhere, "You're not your own. You're not your own," he said. "You're bought with a price. A considerable price. Did not the Lord Jesus pay a considerable price for us?" You say, "Yes, the Lord Jesus died to save our souls. And we are thankful that our souls belong to Him." That's right, isn't it? It's not only the soul, you know. The body belongs to Him as well. These bodies of ours, they are the property of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, says the Apostle, we are to glorify God in our body and soul and spirit, which are God's. That's why we look after our bodies and treat them with respect, because they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't pour drugs into them, illicit drugs, do we? We don't inhale smoke. We don't tattoo ourselves. A brother said to me recently, you'll probably see this in the future, he said he'd got to write an article for a magazine on should Christians have tattoos. I said I could answer that with one word, no. But he's obviously going to lengthen the article a bit, and I don't know quite what he'll say, but you'll read it no doubt when it comes on screen. But we don't do these things, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we treat them with respect and we look after them. That's why most of the Christians spend their pocket money in Holland and Barrett's, isn't it? Looking after their bodies, keeping themselves in good order. You'd hardly really know if the Christians, when the Christians go to heaven, Holland and Barrett's will be the first company to go to the war. You know that. But that's just about keeping them in business. But you know, we do look after these bodies of ours, and so we should, because they are the bodily temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't got much time left. We've just mentioned two more at the end there. Strangers and pilgrims. And we're aware of that, aren't we? But the word stranger is a similar word to actually the word paraclete, you know, that's used of the Holy Spirit. A bit different. But it means one really, one who is beside the house. He doesn't belong, he's not in the house, he's just beside the house. That's the original thought there. One who passes by the house but doesn't go in. So we're strangers, we're outside. As we said just now, we don't belong to this present evil world. We've been redeemed out from it, and we belong to another land. We're a heavenly people, heaven bound. And our interests and concepts are really all up there. But he says you're pilgrims as well, because that's where you're going. You see, you could be a stranger and just be like a refugee or an asylum seeker, just wandering about and not really knowing where you are. But we're not like that. We're not vagrants aimlessly wandering about. We're actually on a journey. I think it was T.R. Taylor said in one of his hymns, I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert here. Heaven is my home. And so we're strangers in the world, but at the same time we're passing through the world. You remember old Bunyan, he wrote about Pilgrim on his journey, and he got it just right, that he left behind the city of destruction, and he was treading the narrow way that leads to heaven and to home. So we're strangers, it's true, but more than strangers, we're pilgrims. We're moving onwards to the city of God. And one of these times, you know, we shall be there. And we shall leave behind forever this present evil world with all its sadness and all its carryings on. And it will be left behind for the judgment of God. And you know, we shall see. Fanny Crosby said in another of them, didn't she? When our eyes behold the city with its many mansions bright, and the river calm and restful flowing free, and the friends which death has parted shall in bliss again unite, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. Mm. We're pilgrims and strangers, we're all these other things as well. Now time has gone, we trust God will bless our little meditation on these different titles of the believer.